Please join me in the Roman Epistle, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we shall read from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And now into the Psalms, but I shall preface our subject psalm with number 122. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And then to that portion which is now before us in the 84th Psalm, Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen. We began in our last study to examine this 84th psalm, which is the next that belongs to this anthology, which has in common this ascription or dedication to the sons of Korah. And we took advantage of this series which we are making, looking at all of the psalms which bear that title, to notice certain points of connection between these different psalms for the sons of Korah, and found many points of commonality between them, not least these expressions of longing for the presence of God and for his house, descriptions of the Lord and of his presence and of the joy and delight which it is to enter into the place where he dwells. We thought of the great advantages afforded by his divine presence, like an ever-flowing river in the midst of a besieged city. In Psalm 46 and 47, we saw the church upon earth described in glowing terms in Psalm 48. And now here in Psalm 84, these lines are drawn together once again as these similar expressions of desire for God and of yearnings after him are once again expressed. One said that this psalm is described as a gittith, a word which might allude to that which is pressed down and flows over. And one said that this is perhaps the best way to understand this particular psalm, that it is the outpourings of the heart of the psalmist, wrought upon by his circumstances. He is moved, in spite of himself, as it were, by the Spirit of God to express these desires and these yearnings after the Lord. And he does so in these glorious opening words, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." We dwelt upon that word, amiable, meaning lovable and loved. And we considered that the tabernacles in view were so because they are God's. They are his tabernacles. It is he who makes all the difference. And we found very special significance in the unusual plural of this word, tabernacles, in the plural, which could never rightly be applied to either the tabernacle in the wilderness or to the temple in Jerusalem, which were very much singular places. And one said that David, being a prophet, here alludes to that New Testament age where the presence of God was to be found in several places, in a diversity of locations and venues, wheresoever his true people assemble themselves together. For he is not merely the God of Jacob or of Israel, he is the Lord of hosts, as he is called on more than one occasion in this psalm. Well, having spoken of these familiar opening words of Psalm 84, verse 1, I should like us tonight, with the Lord's help, to give more attention to verses 2, 3, and 4. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Now, in the course of those verses, let me suggest to you, we find several sequences of words, words that are related to one another and yet show progress or development or direction. And I should like to draw your attention to some of these sequences of words. And the first three words that we shall notice are these: longeth, fainteth, and crieth. Longeth, fainteth, and crieth. You see them there in verse 2. This is how the psalmist describes his reaction. He describes the intensity of his emotions concerning the house of God. He says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." And this Remember, there is no coincidence about the language of Holy Scripture. It is not hyperbole. It is not poetic license. It is inspired of God, the Holy Spirit, and every word of God is pure and is there for our learning, being divinely inspired. And this, these three verbs which are given us, I think, describe a very important spiritual reality. And it is this, that here is the psalmist in the commencement with these great spiritual desires after God. His soul is longing for the Lord. There is a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this is where he begins. And he begins well. And he begins with these high and lofty and admirable desires concerning the Lord and wishing to be in the Lord's house. And perhaps in the mercies of God we can attest to such experiences ourselves, and occasions where, by virtue of the Holy Spirit and under the good hand of God, we have been greatly moved within ourselves in love for the Lord and desires after him, and in yearnings for the things of God and of his house and of his people. And this is all good, and it is all very admirable, and we long for such experiences as these. But of course the problem is, my friends, that we are weak human beings. And we are yet in these physical bodies. And we are yet beset by sin and mortality and all kinds of difficulties. And so what is the problem then? We begin well, and we begin in the right place, and our souls are longing, and we are full of these spiritual desires. But the problem is that before long, we begin to faint. We begin to faint. We cannot sustain these seasons of great spiritual yearning. We cannot, it seems, perpetuate those times. And before long, other weaknesses, deficiencies, sins, and other problems beset us and grasp at our heels, as it were, in our heavenward course. And we are fainting, and we are failing to fulfill on those spiritual desires. And don't imagine that this is simply a modern problem. Don't imagine that it is simply a personal deficiency on your part, my friend, because evidently the psalmist had it. His soul began by longing, but then ere long that longing turned to fainting. He was unable to follow through and to fulfill on these spiritual desires. And you know, the Apostle Paul had it too, because he says very clearly in that portion that we read that to will, he said, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. He said it's an almost inescapable principle, it seems. It's like some sort of inescapable law, that just where things seem to be improving spiritually, and just when my desires are in the right place, and when to will is present with me, I find myself unable to maintain and to sustain those times and those Godward affections. And the psalmist knew it too. His soul began by longing. There was great earnestness of desire, but ere long that had given way to fainting, and he was unable to achieve his objective, and he was falling short of the desired object. Well, my friends, what is the answer in such circumstances, and what is the remedy? If in the goodness of God these right desires and these wills are placed within us, sanctified by the Holy Spirit after God, but ere long we faint in the way and cannot sustain them and cannot attain our object, what is the answer? Well, you see, the psalmist gives us that as well. Because having begun by longing, but then proceeded to fainting, we find that he resorts to crying out for the living God. Crying out for the living God. You see, there has to be this realization that we are dependent upon God all the way. We are dependent upon God to instill these spiritual desires within us. We depend entirely upon his Holy Spirit to sanctify our wills and direct them unto heaven. But likewise, we then equally depend upon God every step of the way subsequently. We depend upon God to defend us from sin. We depend upon God to spare us from impediments and interruptions and obstacles in the course which leads unto him. It is God and he alone who can work within us, says Paul to the Philippians, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is only God who can inspire both those longings and yearnings within us and then sustain and enable us in the way and bring us to that desired objective. And my friends, the moment we think that we are going to manage it by ourselves and depend upon our own strength and attain our object by our own devices and by our own strength of purpose and by our own strength of will, we shall be disappointed. We shall be fainting in the way. And so this is why we should learn from the very beginning to cry unto God. It is not ever going to be by might. It is not going to be by power. It is not going to be by any means of our own, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And conscious of that and acknowledging that, we should pray our way along. We should cry unto the Lord all the way, all along that road which leads us unto him. Longing, fainting, and crying out for the living God. This is the psalmist's experience, and this holds so much instruction for ourselves too. So that is our first sequence of words, but let me present you now with another. And here again, we will confine ourselves to verse 2, where the psalmist mentions another three things. He says, my soul longeth. And then in the last clause, he says, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Soul, heart, and flesh. These are the three things he mentions, and very particularly he mentions them in that order. It is his soul, then it is his heart, then it is his flesh. And in this he is alluding to that biblical truth, that fact which we find illuminated in Holy Scripture about the tripartite nature of man, the threefold nature of man's being. It's perhaps not a doctrine often explored or taught, and yet it is a fundamental fact of Scripture. We are made in the image of God, and one aspect of that image is there is a tripartite nature to our being, which elsewhere in Scripture is called the body, the soul, and the spirit. And perhaps you say, well, I thought there was only two parts, a sort of material part and a spiritual part. Well, we need to make a further subdivision. It might not be immediately obvious upon the surface, but the Word of God defines it for us and depicts it for us. The Word of God, you know, can make a difference between the joints and the marrow rather than simply calling them bones. It makes a difference between the soul and the spirit rather than simply calling them the spirit of man. And so we might understand it in this sense. The flesh, that perhaps is obvious. It is the material, the physical part of our bodies. But then there is that which is not confined to any biological location, to any physical organ, the intellect, the emotions, the character and personality, which everyone possesses, believers and unbelievers alike, sometimes called the spirit. The word heart is provided here for those things in Psalm 84, verse 2. But then there is a third part, and there must be a third part, because there must be some part of man's being, which you remember died in the moment of Adam's fall. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die, said God to Adam. Well, what died? His body didn't die. The non-physical part of his being, his intellect, his emotions, his character, that didn't die. But he died, my friends, in his soul. He became dead in trespasses and in sins. There is this, a third part of our being, which in the unbeliever is in that state of death, but in the case of the believer in God is brought to newness of life in the Lord. And so this tripartite nature of man is referenced throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And it's important that we register it. And the psalmist is speaking of it here. He says, my soul longeth. And then he said, his heart. And then lastly, his flesh crieth out for the living God. And you see, my friends, that order of things is precisely how God is pleased to work. And is precisely how our spiritual lives are going to progress. You see, my friends, the things of God are not desirable to the flesh. They do not appeal to our old natures. They do not appeal to our physical bodies. And our flesh, and we might say to some extent as well, our intellect to begin with, or the heart, is not inclined after the things of God. It is not. It would never choose to spend time in the reading of Holy Scripture. It would never choose to humble itself unto prayer and supplication. It would never seek out the company of the people of God by itself and by nature. But you see, the Lord works in the order described here by the psalmist. He brings us spiritually to life. Our soul is brought from its state of death to life unto God. And we are brought spiritually to long for him and to yearn after him. He begins there. And then, you see, once the soul is converted, once spiritual life is imparted, why, then the intellect may be turned. Then the head or the heart, however you like to describe it, that non-corporeal part of man's being is turned in the same direction. And then, you see, the flesh at last and at length, sometimes very reluctantly and very recalcitrantly and always tripping and stumbling along, the flesh follows last of all. And in the goodness of God and with his Holy Spirit's enabling, we bring our bodies also into conformity with those spiritual desires, which is something of the apostle was speaking there in Romans 7. And this is how God works. It is an inward transformation first. It is a spiritual transformation first that then affects the intellect and then affects the flesh, affects the body, and they are brought along in the same direction. And the psalmist is alluding to that in his own experience. He was by nature a child of wrath, even as others, and his flesh would have led the way, and his carnal and more base desires would have predominated and brought his intellect along and his dead soul following last of all. But you see, once God wrought upon him and converted him and transformed him by that inward renewing, then how every other part of his being was changed, and how in body as well as in spirit he would be found in the house of God, enjoying the things of the Lord. And my friends, it is vital for us to register this order of things, because you see, so many get it the wrong way round. They get it the wrong way round. And they think that the way to make converts, the way to make Christians, is to appeal to their flesh, and then perhaps you will have a chance to appeal to their reason, and then at length perhaps their souls will be converted. And this is what they do. They try to make their places of worship, one hesitates to call them churches or chapels, they try to make their places of worship as appealing as possible to the flesh. Get people in, attract them by that which their bodies might desire or their old natures might desire. Put on entertainment, put on food, put on gimmicks, put on activities that will appeal to them at a very human level and bring them in. And then maybe we shall have some sort of epilogue, we'll have some sort of discourse, we'll get some Christian apologetist in who can give a very logical, a very reasoned, a very rational explanation about Christianity, and then maybe if his appeals are persuasive enough and if his powers of rhetoric are strong enough, then a few people might consider it and might make some decision for Jesus, as they so call it, and be converted. And it is entirely the wrong way around, and it is entirely contrary to Scripture, and it is doomed ultimately to failure, whatever the outward appearance might be. And my friends, this is how so many churches work. I remember looking at the notice board of a Baptist chapel and seeing that their service times were in very small print and almost eclipsed on one side of the board, whilst the larger part of it was dominated by a huge poster that said, "Free coffee." Free coffee. This was the most important thing. If a person went past the building, they might be drawn in by the advertisement for free refreshments. And then go in, and maybe you might get blindsided by some little spiritual epilogue in the hope it would do you some good. It is entirely the wrong way around. The psalmist speaks of things in this order. His soul had this longing first, then his heart is turned, then his flesh also is moved in the way of God and in the way of holiness. And you see, when things are this way around, how delightful it is. Here is evidence of a true work of grace. Here is evidence of the Holy Spirit being at work. It is clearly God's work when it is done in God's way and in God's order. And you see, this is why the psalmist could say in Psalm 122, which we began by reading, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Or as our first hymn expressed it, "How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek the Lord today." Now, do you understand why it was so blessed and why it was so striking? You see, because the people weren't having to be summoned to a place of worship. They weren't having to be lured into a place of worship. They weren't having to be subverted into a place of worship by appeals to their flesh or to their reason. They desired to go into a place of worship. The people themselves were crying out, "Let us go and seek the Lord's house." What a wonderful thing, says David, when it is that way around. You know, my friends, you hear people talk in this day and age, and I feel I should say something about this as the opportunity presents itself, about a call to worship. A call to worship. Have you ever heard of it? I thought I'd heard of calls to worship. I thought it was something the Muslims did from minarets in various parts of Arabia and the Middle East. You get a call to worship, or the Muslim call to prayer. Well, of course, it's not confined to Islam. A similar practice has been adopted by other churches, by Anglicanism, by Romanism. Only they don't have a man at the top of a minaret, they have bells. And they have belfries and they have cupolas with bells in them. And at the appointed times, these ring out. And they're a call to worship, apparently, a summons to worship. Well, sad to say, Reformed churches are inclined to adopt the ways of these other systems and of state churches and of erroneous branches of Christendom, and one or two places of worship that I have gone to and preached at, they present an order of service, and they say at the start of this order of service that there should be a call to worship. Well, the first time I was presented with this, I said to the man, "What does this mean? What have I got to do? I don't know any Arabic, so I certainly couldn't give them that." Well, he said, "No, you could just read an appropriate psalm to put the people in the right frame for worship." You know, I don't know where this has arisen from. I'll call it a fad. It's something fashionable at the moment amongst Reformed churches. There must be some call to worship at the start. My friends, let me tell you this. If men and women need to be called to worship, then something is wrong. If men and women need to be summoned to a place, if they need to be commanded to worship, then something is wrong. Whether that's from a minaret or from a belfry, or from the pulpit of a chapel. Because, my friends, the only way to enter into the presence of God, the only way to commence worship, is to begin as the psalmist begins, "My soul longing," and then in turn my heart and my flesh crying out for the living God. My friends, a call to worship does not come from without. It comes from within. It does not come from a man. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It does not begin with the flesh and make its way through to your soul. It starts in the soul. and ultimately works upon the flesh and turns your feet unto the house of God. You see, my friends, the true way to enter into worship, the blessed, the joyful way, is as the psalmist describes, when they say unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. The soul, the heart, the flesh. Now let me give you another sequence of words out of this psalm. And for this, we expand our scope somewhat to verses 1, 2, and 3. And the words are these: tabernacles, courts, altars. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And then we have, my soul even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. And then, yea, the sparrow hath found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts. And once again, there is progression here. Tabernacle, courts, altars. And perhaps you can understand something of this if you think back to studies we have made, both in the tabernacle of the wilderness and in the temple that Solomon built, and the layout of them. There was that which could be seen from outside. There was that which was visible from a distance, the tabernacle, as it was collectively called, and that prominent largest part of the structure in the very center, generally called the tabernacle. And then, of course, there was the temple, which could be seen from some distance in Jerusalem and had that very high porch at the front of it, which towered over the structure. But you see, it was not enough for David simply to speak of the tabernacles of the Lord of hosts, or indeed of the temple. He wanted something more. He wanted something nearer. He wanted something closer. Well, if a person eventually arrived at that which was generally called the tabernacle, or that which was called the temple, having got through the outermost gates of it, or the outermost curtains in the case of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place which an individual then came into was the courts, or the outer parts of that of those structures into which Jewish worshippers were admitted, and into which they could come with their offerings, and in which they could have meetings with the priests and so forth, and engage to some extent in the worship of God. And so the psalmist speaks not of the tabernacles only, but he wants to get closer, he wants to be nearer, he wants to attain to the courts of the Lord. And then he expresses this still further desire for the altars of the Lord. Now, it is not simply altar in the singular. Perhaps you remember that both in the temple and in the tabernacle, in the outer court, there was the altar of burnt offering, sometimes called the brazen altar. And this was outdoors. This was outside, and Jewish worshippers could see that. And they could no doubt smell the smell of the offerings that were burned upon it. They could see the smoke rising for large parts of the day and so on. That was the altar of burnt offering. But there was another altar. There was the altar of incense. And in both the tabernacle and afterward the temple, this was indoors. It was made overlaid with gold. And it was in front of the holy place. And there incense was burned within the buildings. Now, of course, David, not being a priest, not belonging to the family of Levi, was not permitted to enter there and could not go in practical terms in ancient time. And yet, nevertheless, he speaks of the altars, plural, of the Lord, that which is still closer, that which is still more inward than that which he has described before. And you see how the psalmist's heart is working, and you see what the nature of his desires are. He longs to be as close to God as possible. He longs to be as near to the Lord as he could be. Wonderful to think upon the tabernacle in general, wonderful to view the temple from a distance. But let it not end there. He wants the courts of the Lord. He wants to go within the outer gates, the outer curtains. He wants to tread the actual courts of the Lord's house. And then he wants to go still further. He would desire to see the altars, plural, the The altar of burnt offering he could view, but that which lay within he could not. It did not stop him yearning for it and longing after it and desiring that he might be there. And my friends, what commendable desires these are, and what a right attitude it is, because there are plenty of individuals who are happy enough to say that they'll go to church. They'll go to a place of worship. There are plenty of individuals who will perhaps content themselves if they may but tread the outer courts of the Lord's house, if they may perhaps be within the precincts of the church, both practically and maybe spiritually speaking, but still at a relatively safe distance. But this was never enough for David. He desired to be where God was. He desired to come as near as it was possible to come. He wanted to penetrate closer and nearer to the heart of God. That was his whole purpose for being there. That was his whole reason for worship, to encounter God, to meet with the Lord. Now let me in this connection point out another sequence of three expressions or terms which are used in this psalm, and these are at the end of verse 3, where he speaks of, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And here are three titles or three names given for the Almighty: Lord of hosts, King and God. And notice how those three terms map quite nicely onto those three we just mentioned: tabernacles, courts, and altars. You see, my friends, the term tabernacle conveys us in thought back to the Old Testament, to the Exodus, to the Hebrews in the wilderness. And think how that must have appeared, if it were possible to view it objectively. Think how it must have appeared, for example, to Balak and Balaam as they stood on some prominence in Moab and saw the Hebrews encamped in the wilderness. And we can read in the book of Exodus and Numbers how the people used to pitch their camp and arrange themselves when the pillar of cloud and fire stood still. And they would pitch up the tabernacle in the very center. And there was a very special way for it to be orientated relative to the compass. And then once that was erected and set in its place by the various Levitical families, the sons of Korah, of course, amongst them, then the rest of the multitude of the Hebrews would pitch their camps too. And they would pitch according to their tribes, either to the north, the south, the west, or the east of the tabernacle. And they had very ordered arrangements and rows. And we read also of the banners belonging to the different tribes and the families of the tribes, which identified the different groups. And so they would thus arrange themselves in the wilderness. And for an outside observer looking upon that tabernacle of old, he could most distinctly and decidedly describe it as a tabernacle of the Lord of hosts. Because there was something militaristic about it. There was something martial about it. Here were tents pitched with banners and flags and the sounds of trumpets. And here was clearly a great multitude of organized individuals with the Lord in their center. And here is the being of God depicted in that way, as the Lord of hosts, the sovereign over the multitudes of his people. But then we noticed how the psalmist spoke of courts, and we noticed that he also introduces this other term for the Almighty, namely King. And of course, these terms fit together as well, don't we? We think of the courts of a king. We think of the royal courts. We think of courtiers. And you see, this describes something of the nature of God to us and us in relation to him. That he is the king, that he is in that position of heavenly majesty, that he is seated upon a throne. Yes, he is the Lord over the hosts of his people, but also he is the king over his subject. And what a king he is. And what a privilege is ours to be considered his people. And what a very special blessing, and what a high privilege if we are those who walk the courts of this king. They're found, as it were, in his palaces, within his gates, in his royal residences. But such is our lot and privilege when we assemble ourselves together for worship. But you see, he is not simply the Lord, sovereign over hosts. He is not only the king, royal majesty over his subjects. But you notice David spoke thirdly of altars, and the third term he uses for the Almighty is God. He is divine. He is holy. He is the object and focus of worship. A king has courts, a lord has his hosts. God has his altars. And you see, my friends, we approach unto he who is this great, this supreme, this divine being in these different capacities as we worship. He is our Lord. We serve him. He is our King. We are his people. He is God. We worship him. We worship at his altar. We render unto him the sacrifices of praise and of worship. We might wonder how David would continue this sequence. He spoke of the tabernacles, then he comes closer to the courts, and then he comes closer to the altars. And then perhaps we might think he would speak of the sanctuary. He would speak of the holiest of all. He would speak of that location at the very heart of the tabernacle and afterward the temple. Where was the Ark of the Covenant, and into which entered only the high priest, and that once in a year and not without blood? That place, awesome and terrible, and screened off by veils and doors and so on. And that perhaps he would pursue this line of thought, the tabernacles of the Lord of hosts, the courts of the king, the altars of God, that he might perhaps then come to the sanctuary, the most holy place. And yet the next thing he says in verse 4 is, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. In thy house. It is as though suddenly the language becomes almost commonplace, almost familiar, homely, for want of a better word. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. And here, my friends, he touches upon the closeness and the preciousness of the relationship between God and his people. Yes, he is the Lord of hosts with his tabernacles. He is the King of kings with his courts. He is God with his altars. And he is a father with his house. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. And as though to emphasize this familiarity, this safety, this comfortableness, if we may so call it, he makes this delightful reference in verse 3, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now I have no doubt but that there was practical truth in what David was here saying. Perhaps not so much for the tabernacle, which was pitched, and then after a period of time it was struck down again and conveyed to somewhere else and so on. But certainly the words of verse 3 would have applied to the temple. Think of something of the structure of the temple and the pillars at the front and all that network of pomegranates and so forth that were overlaid over the capitals, and think of that great brazen sea on the back of those cast bulls and so forth, and think of all the nooks and crannies and niches which it must have afforded for wildlife and for birds. And clearly it did. And no doubt for insects as well. You remember how Solomon, writer of the Proverbs, speaks of those things which are very small and yet very wise, and says even the spider is found in king's palaces, the most humble and lowly of creatures in the most or inspiring of locations, and in the most holy of places. But you see, my friends, it's not just natural history here. It's not just a practical fact about the wildlife that inhabited the temple. There is spiritual truth here as well. There is spiritual truth. And what a delightful lesson it is. The sparrow, you know, is always used in Scripture as a depiction of that which is humble, of that which is least and lowest. You remember how the Lord Jesus made reference to it, as though if the death of anything were to be overlooked, then surely the death of a sparrow would be overlooked. Something so mean, so commonplace, brown and grey and almost unnoticeable. And yet God notices, he says, even the fall of the least sparrow. And were not sparrows sold for so small an amount of money and for so little they could be exchanged, whether alive or dead, he doesn't mention, but they were almost of too little value than to be reckoned monetarily. Of how much greater worth, of how much greater worth, he says, are the lives of the Lord's people. You see, the sparrow is a depiction of that which is humble, of that which is least and lowest, and yet the sparrow hath found a house in the house of the Lord. You see your calling, brethren, says the Apostle Paul, how not many noble, not many mighty, not many great, not many exalted, not many famous, not many illustrious persons are called by grace, are the objects of God's divine attention. But it hath pleased God to choose that which is least, and that which is lowest, and that which is weakest, and that which is basest, and that which is meanest, and those things which men and women think are not. They're almost not worth considering. They're almost non-entities. These are they whom God has chosen. These are they whom he delights to bless. These are they whom he calls to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. My friends, you and I are the sparrows. You and I are these humble. You and I are these poor and reckoned to be not individuals, who, wonder of wonders and mercy of mercies, are granted a house in the house of God. And then the swallow is also mentioned. And it is interesting to note that the ornithological understanding of those who were used of God to compile Scripture was far more accurate than even in this country to a relatively recent time. They knew that swallows were migratory. They knew that they were birds which came in one direction in one season of the year and then went again at another time. Jeremiah mentions it in his prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 8, where he says concerning certain migratory birds. Let me just find that reference. Jeremiah chapter 8, and he says this, that the stork in heaven, verse 7 of Jeremiah 8, knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Though certainly in vain made he it, and the pen of the scribes is vain. And here the Lord is saying that the swallow, as a migratory bird, like those others, had regularity in its habits. And though for a while it must depart to another place, it always knew where to come back to. It always knew where to return. There was a faithfulness to it. There was a regularity to it. And my friends, I believe it is these characteristics that are being highlighted by the psalmist here in Psalm 84. He speaks of those who, though they must be absent from a time from the house of the Lord, as we perhaps are through the days of the week, yet we know the seasons, we know the times, we know where we need to be and where we ought to be, and thither we return. And of course here the psalmist speaks how that the swallows that seem to have departed from Palestine to South Africa or to other parts, subtropical regions in the winter months, return to places like Jerusalem in the nesting season and could build their nests in the nooks and crannies of the temple and could rear their young there. My friends, are there not even precious thoughts in this? What safer place, what better environment could there be, even for the bringing up of children, than the house of the Lord? And my friends, let us, though like the sparrow perhaps for humbleness in respect of this world, likewise be as the swallow in terms of our regularity and our return ever and again to the house of the Lord, whatever distances may prevent us in the meantime. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. The psalmist says in verse 4, they will be still praising thee. How blessed it is, my friends, to dwell in the house of the Lord. And he here recognizes and instructs us that the house of the Lord is conducive to his worship, and that when we are there, our souls are done good, and that when we are assembled together for public worship, there are so many impediments to sin, and there are so many antidotes to worldliness, and there are so many preventatives to the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil upon us. It is good for us. It elicits the praise of God from in our hearts. As long as we are here, we are praising him. As long as we are here, our souls are being done very particular good. And blessed are those, he says, who may continue there, who may dwell there for a long season, because as long as they are there, they are praising. They have the opportunity for praise. They have the motivation to praise. The sons of Korah, you remember, were a family of the Levites, with particular duties in the temple of God and in the tabernacle. Menial duties they may have been, although latterly the sung worship and praise of God was amongst those duties. How privileged, he says, to be able to dwell so long in the house of God, to be amongst the first to arrive and the last to leave, to have reason to be there so regularly and so often. Blessed are they that dwell there. They will be still praising thee. The constant enjoyment of God's presence. How delightful, how blessed to our souls. And my friends, our time has gone this evening, and as the psalmist recognizes, the time comes when we must, for various reasons, vacate the courts of the Lord and depart from those places where we gather for worship. What are we to do then? And how will we continue to enjoy the blessing then? And how can we still entertain the presence of God, though about the duties of daily life? Blessed is the man, he goes on to say in verse 5, in whose heart are the ways of them. Though we must in person or in body leave the house of God, yet the ways of God's house may yet continue within our hearts. And with this we shall continue next week, God willing. May we be blessed in the consideration of these glorious themes. Amen. Our last hymn, number 338, is a setting of this psalm. How lovely are thy dwellings fair, O Lord of hosts! How dear the pleasant tabernacles are where thou dost dwell so near. The hymn 338. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.